Torah Jazz, session number 32, Parshas Noach, very exciting, new go-round on the Chumash. Get to do all these exciting Parshas again, talk about things we didn't have a chance to speak about. There's one idea in Parshas Noach, which is something I've been thinking about a lot lately, so I want to talk about it. It has to do with the idea of Korbanos, which we spoke about on Yom Kippur. And I'm going to start it with a question that I heard on the eve of Simchas Torah here in Carmiel. I was at the shul that I usually go to, Matan Nachliel, and the Rav of the shul, he asked the following question. This is from the last Parsha in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Devarim. We see at the very end of the Parsha, there's a whole description, almost like a eulogy, about Moses, about Moshe Rabbeinu, everything that he did, everything he accomplished. Here we go, I'm reading in the very last few verses. Never again has there arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, who Hashem had known face to face. I'm reading from the Art Scroll translation. For all the signs and wonders that Hashem sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his slaves and all his land, for all the strong hand and for all the great awesomeness that Moses performed before the eyes of all Israel. So all those lines at the end there, the idea of what's a strong hand and what's the great awesomeness and what are all these things. So Rashi's describing them all for us one by one. And the last line that says that Moses performed before the eyes of all Israel, because not all of these things were performed before the eyes of all Israel. So what was this thing that we're praising Moses for that he did before the eyes of all Israel, or describing that he did? So if we look at the final Rashi over here, Rashi says that Naso Libo, his heart lifted him up, Lishbor Haluchos Le'enehem, to break the tablets, the Ten Commandments, before the eyes of the Jewish people. V'skima das HaKadosh Baruch Hu ledaito, and Hashem agreed with him that it was the right thing to do. Rashi brings a verse, Asher Shibarta, that which you broke, the word, this whole phrase, Asher Shibarta, is extra. This Asher, Rashi understands. It's here for a drasha, an exegetical interpretation, Yashar Koichacha. Asher Yashar Koichacha. That is to say, may your strength be straightened, well-directed. You have shattered the tablets. Okay. So we see that Rashi holds that the last description of Moses, the last line we see in the Chumash, is of Moshe breaking the tablets before the Jewish people. And the Rav asked the question, we know that we have a tradition that we don't end any book of Chumash or the prophets on a bad note. We always find a way to end it on a good note. So how is it possible that when we get to the end of the Chumash, we end the whole of the Chumash on a bad note of Moses breaking the luchos, of breaking the Ten Commandments, the tablets? So the answer he gave it very briefly, I'll elaborate a little bit, is that it's all about the idea of mercy, that the Jewish people, after they had transgressed with the sin of the golden calf, were no longer fitting to receive the tablets. Those two realities couldn't exist together. And so in order to allow the Jews to have a relationship with the Torah, Moses had to break those tablets. And so even though the breaking of the tablets was a tragedy, but it was a tragedy which had to occur for something else good to come after it, which is the idea of mercy, of rachamim, that you have to take the existing structure, if it's not working, to shatter it and start from the beginning. Okay, that was the answer that he gave to the question. And the answer is a true answer. The problem is that the question is not the appropriate question. Ah, Oh, so I hope I whet your appetite a little bit. The question, why does the Torah end on something sad, is not the appropriate question, the idea of breaking the luchos. Okay, and in order to solve our little riddle, we're going to go over to Parshas Noach. And we are in chapter 8, verse 20. Vayiven Noach Mizbeach LaHashem. Noach builds an altar. This is the floodwaters have stopped. The land has dried out. This is the first time Noach and co are setting foot outside of the ark. And Noach builds a Mizbeach. He builds an altar to God. And he takes from all the pure animals and all the pure birds, and he offers them as a ola, as a offering on this altar. Now the next line is really the line which is going to be of tremendous importance. That Hashem smells the good smell, the sweet odor, and he says to his heart, or in his heart, or on his heart, I will no longer curse the ground because of man, for the heart of man is lacking or wicked from its beginning, and I will no longer plague all living things or smite all living things which I have done. Okay, so now Rashi on verse 20. Vayiven Noach Mizbeach, the Medrash itself makes the drush on the word Vayiven. Vayiven says the Medrash, Vayit Bonen. Noach becomes introspective. Rashi says the drush over here on the phrase Mikol Behema Tahora, on all the pure animals. Rashi points out that nowhere do we see that Hashem has asked Noach for these offerings. Rather, Noach is doing some thinking. And he thinks to himself, this is a strange situation. When I gathered all the animals together into the ark, every animal, and there were hundreds of them, thousands of them, who knows how many countless species, that came in twos, right? A pair of these, a pair of those, a male and a female, in order so that each species should be able to procreate and proliferate. However, when it came to the pure animals, they came in sevens. Now we'll have to look at that Rashi in a little bit to see if it means there were seven of them or seven pairs, but whatever it is, the numbers in which they came were completely different in the pure animals than those of the impure animals. So Noach gets to thinking, and he says, gosh, why was it so important that there should be seven of the pure ones and only one pairing of the impure ones? So Noach comes to the conclusion, all on his own, that it must have been that Hashem wanted him to bring in extra animals in order so that he should offer them up on the altar to bring them as sacrifices. Now, good or bad what Noach did, the very next verse says that Hashem smelled the sweet aroma. Sounds like it was good. Hashem was pleased. And this seems to be the impetus for the fact that Hashem has now changed his relationship with how he's going to run the world in relation to men's or man's behavior. And we see that because this idea of Hashem speaking to his heart, saying this idea that he will no longer curse the earth because of the man or smite living creatures, that could have come anywhere after the flood story begins. Once they're in the ark, if that's the important thing, once they've survived the ark for a year, if that was the important way that Noah was fixing or saving the world. But instead, it comes at the moment after Noach brings these sacrifices. And it's in the same verse of Hashem smelling the sweet aroma. So it's very clear from the verses, and a lot of the commentaries point out, that it was these sacrifices, these offerings, that actually changed how the world was going to be run. So the question, though, I would like to explore, is what was so amazing, what was so significant, specifically, about these offerings which Noah had brought to any other offerings which were brought historically before him. Now, following Rashi's path, following our sages, we know that Adam HaRishon, the first man, brought sacrifices. And it's explicit in the verses that Adam's children, Cain and Hevel, Cain and Abel, they also brought sacrifices. So it's not as though Noach was the first person to come up with this idea of sacrificing something to Hashem. So what was so amazing, unique, enticing, special, thoughtful about his sacrifice that sets it out from the rest? Okay, so in order to answer that, let's zip over to the verse where Rashi actually first brings up this idea, which brings us over to chapter 7, verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2, we see the animals are coming into the ark, waddling along, if they're duckbill platypuses, running gracefully, if they're gazelles. And in verse 2 it says, from all the pure animals, take for yourselves seven, a male and a female, from the behemoth, from the animals, which are not pure, you should take two, right? Or they will be two, a man and a female. Okay, so let's look at Rashi. The pure ones, HaTahora. Rashi says, HaAtidilios Tahor LeYisrael. The ones who, right, will in the future be pure to the Jewish people. Now, why is Rashi saying in the future? Because at this point, when we're talking about pure and impure, it didn't make any practical difference for non-Jews. And even after animals were permitted to the Bnei Noach, the children of Noach, they were allowed to eat whatever animal they wanted as long as they did it in a certain way. Right? They couldn't eat a limb of a live animal, but once they slaughtered an animal, not kosher slaughter, just any type of slaughter, they could eat any type of animal that they wanted to. Didn't have to be pure or impure. The only place where it makes any practical ramification is in what animals will be permitted to the Jewish people after they receive the Torah at Mount Sinai. So the fact that it says now, all the animals which are Tahor, Rashi says, those which will be Tahor, because as of now, that concept is meaningless. And Rashi says, from here we learn that Noach learned Torah. That is to say, if Hashem is telling Noach an idea about pure, impure animals, that Noach has learned this concept, has understood to differentiate between the two of them. If Noach knows how to differentiate between a pure or an impure animal, an idea which only has ramifications after the Torah is given, that means that Noach has learned Torah. Continuation, 7-7, right? They'll come in sevens. Says Rashi, in order, Kadeshi Yakriv Mehem Korban Betseso, in order so that Noach should be able to bring them as an offering when he exits the ark. Okay, so that is Rashi. Now, we see that according to Rashi, Hashem is setting up Noach to be able to have this insight. Meaning, it's not circumstantial. Purposefully, Hashem is bringing in the sevens in order so that Noach should come to the realization, right? Hashem wants Noach to realize that he should bring a korban. So he's setting him up to have that realization. But that is going to bring us to a really big question, right? Our assumption so far, maybe, even though I forgot to say it explicitly, it sounds like from Rashi, the big deal, right, as they say in Hebrew, the big deal about Noach's korbanos was that he came up with this idea all on his own to bring a korban, and Hashem hadn't commanded him. But now we have to ask the question, if all the way back there, in chapter 7, verse number 2, Rashi tells us that Noach learned Torah, so if he learned Torah, wouldn't he know that he had to bring sacrifices? If he just survived the flood, then of course he should bring sacrifices to thank Hashem for the fact that he survived the flood. I don't understand. But what's the question? If he learned Torah, then he would know that there's an idea to bring sacrifice. If he knew that there was an idea to bring sacrifice, that's something that he should have done, then of course he was going to do it. What's the big doubt? What's the big discrepancy? What's the big deal? Whether or not Hashem commanded him or explicitly, or if he just knew that it was the appropriate thing to do because he learned Torah. And we could sharpen that question by looking at what Cain and Abel did, Cain and Hevel, because if they learned Torah, and that's why they understood that they were supposed to bring offerings to Hashem, so what did Noach do that was any greater than what they did? And if they never learned Torah, and they figured it out on their own, as the Malbim indicates, then what did Noach do that was any greater than what they did? So there's a few approaches over here in Rashi. Just in understanding this idea of sevens and sevens, it's going to give us some flavor and some depth to Rashi. It's going to open up our question a little bit, hopefully. So Rashi says that they came in sevens, and it seems to be that there's two girsos. There are two different printed versions of this Rashi. In the Mikros Gedolos, which is sitting before me, I read it for you as it says over there, that he should come to sacrifice them, seven, seven, he should come to sacrifice them when he leaves. Now, I don't have the exact print before me, but in the older printings of the Chumashim, the sort of standard set-alone Chumashim, Rashi over there, you'll see, says seven, seven, male and female, in order to bring from them korbanos. Therefore, it's very seems very implicit in Rashi that it's two sets of seven. And that's going to set us up to understand some of the way the different Mefarshim understood Rashi. If you want to see all these three different approaches, they're brought down at length in the full Sifsei Chachamim in the Mikraos Gedolos. Okay, so the first approach is that of the Tzeda L'Derech. The Tzeda L'Derech was a student of the Lavush. He lived in Prague. This was his commentary on Rashi. So he understands the seven as being the way it could be read in our version of Rashi, that seven just means seven. There were seven of every type of pure animal, as opposed to two. Now, the pure animals came in seven. So if they came in seven, that means that there would be three pairs, and one animal would be left over, would be an extra. So let's say you had goats, so you'd have seven goats, three pairs of male and female, and one goat who is just sort of like hanging out, like, you know, without a pairing. So the question that Noah had to ask himself was, why was Hashem sending, like, always one extra animal who sort of had nothing to do, didn't have any friends, he was the seventh wheel, as it were, in this very funny-shaped bicycle. So that's the approach of the Tzeda L'Derech, which means that the logic was pretty straightforward. The Tzeda L'Derech doesn't answer one thing in Rashi, which is maybe to him it was obvious, but to us it's an interesting question, which is, if there was, the way he's coming out, there's one extra animal. So three pairs of the animals were there in order for the procreation and proliferation of the species. And one animal was just like hanging out, didn't have anything to do with his life. But he doesn't tell us why it's important for there to be three pairs of the pure animals, or there's only one pair of the impure animals. Okay, so the Kitzer Mizrahi has a different approach. Now, the Kitzer Mizrahi is a commentary on the super commentary of the Mizrahi. The Kitzer Mizrahi, Rav Naftali Hirtz Katz, also lived in Prague. It's very interesting. It seems like if you live in Prague and you're a Torah scholar, you have to write a commentary on Rashi. Or maybe it was the other way around. If you want to write a commentary on Rashi, you have to become a Torah scholar and move to Prague. I don't know which, but a lot of them seem to live in Prague. Okay, so the Kitzer Mizrahi writes a synopsis of the Mizrahi, but he also adds his own commentaries. And the Kitzer Mizrahi comes out that there were seven pairs, as it looks like in the old Girsa, the old version of the Rashi. And it's very interesting. The way the Kitzer Mizrahi understands the reason why you need seven pairs is because, as a matter of fact, every single one of them will be brought as a sacrifice other than the remaining pair. And he brings us a breakdown of how it's supposed to look, one which you have to know how the offerings work pretty well to understand. But four male pure animals to be brought as Ola offerings, it means they're totally consumed on the altar. And in the possibility that they had sinned in their thoughts. And that's why it's not a chatas offering. It's an Ola. The whole thing gets consumed. There's nothing left over because this is in the level of thought, not in the physical action. The next four females, right? And these are four because there were four couples on the ark. Noah, his wife, the three sons, and their three wives. Four females are brought as a Thanksgiving offering, a Toda offering. The next two pairs, so that knocked out four pairs, right? Four males, four females for Ola and Toda. And now, because Cham, the Noach's son Cham and his wife, as Rashi brings down from our sages, actually transgressed while they were on the ark, because entrance onto the ark meant no procreation. You're not allowed to build the world while the world is being destroyed. And they anyways went ahead and cohabited, and therefore they were liable for their transgressing two sin offerings and two Ola offerings. I don't actually understand why the two Ola offerings are also there. But that's my shortcoming, not his. So that comes out to six pairs altogether. Four males, four females, and then a female, male, female, male pairing for the four couples. And the mistake of the one couple of the four couples on top of that, meaning all six had to be used up. One pair was left for procreation and proliferation. Beautiful, the Tzedek LaDerech says. That's how Noach understood that all of these were brought for sacrifices, because all of them had to be sacrifices other than the one pair. And then, of course, the huge whomping question that we're going to have to ask is the question that we're asking right now, which is, whoa, in order for Noach to understand the exact breakdown of these six different sacrifices that he had to bring, that meant he had to really know a tremendous amount of Torah on how sacrifices work, and more than that, some of these sacrifices aren't even voluntary sacrifices. If Cham and his wife transgressed, not if they transgressed, they did, but since they transgressed, then they are obligated to bring sin offerings. And at this point, the verse would have to be referring to possibly only some of the sacrifices, but not all of them that Noach brought that God was pleased by, or we lose the Chiddush, the novel notion that what was so great about them is that they were commanded. We'll have to go back to asking ourselves then what was so great about Noach's offerings. He just brought offerings that he had to bring. He was supposed to. He learned Torah. He knew that that's what he was supposed to do. Okay, that's our question on the Tzeda L'Derech. Okay, good. So the final approach we're going to see is the approach of the Gur Aryeh. You know, I like to save the Gur Aryeh for last. And the Gur Aryeh is also learning, like the Tzeda L'Derech. By the way, the Gur Aryeh, yes, Torah scholar, yes, wrote a commentary in Rashi, yes, lived in Prague. The Gur Aryeh understands the idea of the seven pairs, like the Tzeda L'Derech, there were seven pairs, like the old versions of Rashi, two possibilities. That the six pairs that were there were correlating with the six periods of the year, as are delineated in the verse over there, shortly after God smells the sweet aroma, goes on to describe six times of year. Each one is a two-month slot. Now, why you needed six pure animals to represent the 6 months is not clear in the Gur Aryeh. I'm understanding him as that when Noach gets out of the ark, he's going to sacrifice them to represent the gratitude for surviving these six different periods of time, each period of time having some sort of masculine and feminine representation through the six pairs. That's just me. Can't tell you for sure. Not clear in the Gur Aryeh. You can ask someone who is more expert than I am to get a different opinion. Okay. So that leaves us, again, with one pair for propagating, and that's really great. It doesn't leave us with the question of why do we need more than one pair. The Gur Aryeh, again, is taking six. One's left for propagating. Question, of course, is, well then, why seven, right? You could have more. But no, says the Gur Aryeh, seven's the perfect number because seven represents the cycle of time. It represents the concept of cycles, right? And days and years, something we've spoken about a lot. You know, maybe again, because the whole of the world, time, everything's being reset. Noah has to bring seven. And this actually approach the Maharal, the way that I'm understanding it at least, makes it really nice approach that Noah's choice was voluntary, despite having learned Torah, because there was nothing here that made Noach feel like he had to bring them. At the very least, they were all voluntary sacrifices, voluntary offerings he was bringing, even though we still have to answer that question that, but if he learned Torah, he understood that maybe he needed to bring them, was supposed to bring them, but at least nothing is a forced offering. The other thing which is nice over here is this, the idea of time, the Maharal doesn't say this, I'm saying this. We think of the idea of time, we think about Shabbos. You have 6 days, and those 6 days, which are represented by our six couples, all the potential in them culminate in a seventh day, which helps us understand the full cycle. That potential resides in the seventh pair. So those 6 days get consumed like 6 days of the week past. And Shabbos comes and it renews, it restores everything through the expansion of that seventh day into the new week. That would be like the final couple, the final pair of animals which are going to go out and procreate and proliferate in the world. Okay, good. So now, we want to get to the bottom of our what's the big deal. Everybody learned Torah or nobody learned Torah. In either way, we don't really understand what Noach did better than everybody else. And the other question, which is really going to be the big, big question, which I sort of wanted to save till now, was why? If we're right, like the way Rashi seems to be telling us, that what was so great about Noach's korban, his offering, his sacrifice, was that he figured it out on his own. God commanded him to grab seven pure animals. He didn't know why. Why did I have to grab seven pure animals? And he came to the conclusion on his own that it must have been for me to bring sacrifices. Well, if we're going to the approach of many commentaries, and really, even if we're not, but let's say we are, that God commanded him to go out and get the seven pure animals on his own. That is to say, the impure animals showed up on their own. The seven pure, right, animals of each different type, Noah actually had to gather on his own sevens. So why couldn't Hashem have just commanded him on the whole thing? Just tell him what it's all about. Whether Noah went out and got them, whether they came on their own. But why is Hashem creating a puzzle, a guessing game? Why can't Hashem just spill the beans, just give it away? Tell him, Noah, listen, the reason I'm telling you to get seven of these is because you're going to bring them as offerings at the end of the day. I mean, they were already talking. Noah was already a prophet. He was learning Torah. Why couldn't we just go all the way and say what it was all about? All right, good. There's an idea, which is a deep idea, a big idea. I don't know, we're not going to get through the whole idea all the way to the end of it. But the Rambam talks about in a few places in Hilchos Deos and in Shmona Prakim, being a prophet, it's built on also different Gemaras, being a prophet takes work. A person has to elevate himself to a certain level where he connects to Hashem and he's able to understand and ascertain certain spiritual realities. What's interesting is that when the first man is created, Adam Rishon, there's no work that has to be done to receive the level of prophecy. Adam is born, he comes into a world where he sees spirituality on the highest possible level, the way the Malbim describes it. He sees it as baklaria hama'ira, he sees spirituality through a totally clear lens, not like every other prophet other than Moses, the Moshe Rabbeinu, who only sees spirituality through a aspeklaria she'ena me'ira, a hazy, a foggy lens. So the first man was on the highest possible level of prophecy, one that was on the level of the prophecy achieved by Moshe Rabbeinu. And he did nothing to earn it. He did nothing to deserve it. The first man just sort of knew. And as the Maharal in Tiferes Yisrael explains, oh boy, here we go, chapter 16, maybe 17, that it had to be that way. Because in order for man to live a life of morality, it has to be clear to him what morality is. He has to know very clearly what God wants from him. We know that the seichel, the intellect, is not a precise tool. It's shaped by life experiences and observations. And so therefore, two very talented intellects, very developed intellects, could come to two very different conclusions on which things in the world are right and which things in the world are wrong. The Maharal brings a great example from Plato, that Plato thought that the best possible idea to save people time, money, energy, and who knows what else, was to share wives, something which many other cultures would have found completely detestable. So intellect is not a perfect thing, it's not a perfect tool. It brings us into the problem of what we call moral relativity. Different people will come to different conclusions about morality based on their backgrounds and life experiences. So the first man, Adam Rishon, had to have total, complete, clear connection to Hashem to have an understanding that morality was true, it was real, it came from a higher place, and to have total clarity in what that vision was all about. However, that brings us to a bit of a problem. If in order for man to understand everything about reality, he downloads it from Hashem, the way that Neo downloads it from the Matrix, then basically what we have created is a society of robots, a society of walking dictionaries, And the whole reason that Hashem brought people into the world is so that they should earn the reward or punishment of the world to come, because we could have all remained angels, known the right thing to do, done the right thing, because it would have been completely obvious to us, but we never would have accomplished anything on our own, because our knowledge would simply be a reflection of God, and our actions would be a necessary outcome of that knowledge. So on the one hand, we have to, in order to complete our incomplete intellect, download, receive knowledge from Hashem. But on the other hand, we don't want to be facsimiles, robots, zombies, walking dictionaries. We have to be able to reach certain conclusions on our own. And what's amazing is that if you watch, if you follow the storyline, the through line of Chumash, the world is elevated, or the world is decimated. It goes down in spiritual level. It declines based on decisions that people made that came without a commandment. The first man is handed a fruit by his wife, and he has to make a choice. Eat it or don't. But God has clearly told him, do not eat the fruit. So why would he take the risk in eating it? And certainly all the commentaries give explanation as to what he was thinking, why he thought it was permissible. But at the same token, why take the risk? Why not hold back, don't eat the fruit, and say, look, what do I know? Who am I to argue against what Hashem has commanded me, to decide whether maybe there's a side to reckon that this fruit has become permissible to me? Once again, we see that tshuva, the concept of doing tshuva, also came through Kayin in the Medrash we discussed on Yom Kippur. Kayin came to the recognition, Cain, that there was such a thing as tshuva. A person could repent, something which seems, from logic, to be totally improbable. And it was through that that Kayin himself was able to fix his own lot in life. It was through that that man, Adam, returned to procreation, and through that marriage came Shace, Seth, the foundation for righteousness in the future generations. Here we're seeing in Noah. Noah is not commanded to bring any sacrifice. And we could ask a very powerful question on Noah, which is why? Why are you doing it? Oh, as a matter of fact, I have to go back. It's one of my favorite Rashis in the whole of Chumash, which is, if you go back all the way in the book of Genesis, the book of Bereshis, you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 12. So we're going way back. We're going way back. Over there, we see the description of how the plants, the herbage, grew out from the ground, that they grew out as separate individual types of plants. Now, what's interesting is that in the preceding verse, when Hashem is creating the trees, he tells the trees specifically how they should grow, and that, yes, they should come out as separate, distinct entities, each fruit tree bearing its own fruit with a different taste and a different, you know, feel, fruitiness than the other tree. So we see that by the trees it was explicit. By the herbage it was not explicit. Rashi says, even though Hashem didn't command the tzmachim, he didn't command the plants, Asu kal v'chomer ma'atzmam, they made a kal v'chomer, they learned an a fortiori argument on their own. What? Trees, that they're big, and they have lots of branches, and even if they get mixed up, there's still a separation, distinction between them, right? They still come out separate. We that are tiny, and if we're mixed up together,
There has to be some sort of distinction, right? We're even harder to distinguish between us. How much more so that we need to come out, each one of us, in our own separate mean, in our own separate species. So that was the Kal Vachomer of the herbage. And the question that we have to ask, and we're not even talking about people here, we're talking about plants. This is the way the Medrash is talking about plants, is who asked these plants to make a Kal Vachomer? It's a chutzpah. Why not just wait for Hashem to tell you how you're supposed to do it? What makes you think you know better? What makes you think you're smarter than Hashem? Why did you decide that you need to come up with your own logical approaches as to what your nature should be in this world? And again, we see it's an idea we spoke about in Chukas, that Hashem's perfection of the Jewish people wants it to come about through a Kal Vachomer, from them understanding things through their own logic, that reality changes, humanity becomes elevated, or it deteriorates, based on our ability to make good choices. So on the one hand, Hashem gives us Torah, and He gives us mitzvahs, and we have to know morality clearly, crisply, strongly, either through Adam HaRishon's Aspeklaria Meira, through the first man's clear lens, or through Moshe Rabbeinu's Aspeklaria Meira, Moses going up to Sinai, seeing clearly. But at the same token, Hashem wants us to be decision makers, which means He wants us to learn from the precedence that has been set down for us, and He wants us to use that to make decisions between good and bad. We're going to crank it up a notch over here by bringing in the Medrash. Now the Medrash, right here, on the spot, on the verse that we've been focusing on, chapter 8, verse 20, when explaining what exactly the sweet aroma was that Hashem smelled, and the commentaries learned because of this doubling of the language over here, that there was some sort of other smell that Hashem was smelling together with the sacrifices that Noah was bringing. And the Medrash tells us what was the sweet aroma that God smelled. It was the aroma of Avram Avinu, our father Abraham, falling into the fiery furnace. That's a discussion of our sages have over there in the end of this week's Parsha on Lech Lecha. We see that Nimrod threw Avram into the fiery furnace because of his belief in Hashem, and that Abraham survived. And again, the Medrash says, the continuation of this Medrash, it was the smell of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? The three martyrs which were pushed into the fiery furnace in the exile for refusing to deny Hashem. And the Medrash continues that it's the generation of Shmad. It's a generation of religious persecution. So the smell that God smelled, somehow from this sacrifice of Noach, it awoke and it created a connection. There was some sort of a future scent. There was something much deeper going on. God smelled in it. It was connected to the events of Abraham sacrificing himself for God, of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah sacrificing themselves for God, the generations of religious persecution who sacrifice themselves for God. And we have to ask ourselves, really, really, what is going on? What is the connection between this sacrifice that Noah is bringing and those events in the future? And it'll help us to understand the significance of the sacrifice that Noah is bringing as well. So the commentaries explain that the connecting factor between those events and Noach sacrifices is the concept of Mesiras Nefesh. Mesiras Nefesh literally means giving of your life, of throwing yourself over, sacrificing, self-sacrifice, in order to accomplish something. So Avraham, right, in order to bring out a belief in God and adherence to Torah and mitzvahs, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the generations of religious persecution, in order to have good persist and proliferate in the world, were willing to literally give up their lives in order so that good should spread, the right thing should be done. Now, in order to bring out this, the power of this idea, this question, how it connects to Noach, I'll tell you that I was speaking about this idea with one of my chavrusas, and he gives a class in the morning to working folk here in Carmel. And he told them this idea about Noach from Rashi, that Noach made a choice. He learned, he thought, he understood. He said, look, why did Hashem command me to take all these extra pairings of kosher species? It must be because he wanted me to bring a sacrifice. And they had a hard time accepting it. And they said, look, wait a second. Who does Noach think he is that he knows better than Hashem? If Hashem never commanded him, never told him explicitly what those extra pairings of animals are for, what if he's wrong? What if, like the Kli Yakar over here wants to indicate, that those, the reason why there were extra kosher animals is because Hashem was concerned that since the pure animals are usually the prey, they're the more docile species, maybe you needed to start off with more of them in case a lion came by and ate one of them up, or a bunch of them up, or they got hunted because they were easier for hunting. What if the reason you needed to have 7 of these wasn't for sacrifices, but because God wanted them to have a better chance of surviving? Now that's a legitimate question. Meaning, as long as God never told Noach, this is why you're taking 7, Noach is running a tremendous risk by sacrificing anything which Hashem has not commanded him to do. So how can he do it? How can he do it? Not just how can he do it, why? Why would he do it? Why would he put himself in such a tremendous place of risk, not knowing if this is really what God had intended or not, when he could have just sat back and waited for God to tell him what he needed to do? And that's a powerful question. It's an important question that we have to ask ourselves. We see, on the other hand, on the flip side, when Noach comes out of the ark, he's roundly criticized for doing something he wasn't commanded to do. Now, Noach comes out of the ark, and it's anybody's game. He needs to build society, right? Nobody seems to have given him clear rules how to build a society. Do what you want to do. The first thing Noach does is he plants a vineyard. You want to see it inside? Scroll on over towards the end of the Noach narrative. Chapter 9, verse 20, Vayachal Noach Isha Adama, and Noach, the man of the ground, began. Vayita Karam, he planted a vineyard. Rashi says, Vayachal Lashon Chulin, he made himself chulin, he made himself mundane. He lowered himself. The other Meforshim understand Vayachel from the ideal of having something, a chalos, a beginning of something. He began that way, the way we translated it. Noach is criticized, and as a matter of fact, his downfall, and the downfall of one third of his children, which is a pretty big deal when there's only three, and their offspring, comes because Noach started with the wrong planting. The beginning was wrong. Says Rashi, he sort of started with wheat, or some of the other commentaries mention olives. There were a lot of things which would have been a better start to society than wine. He should have learned from Adam. A lot of different commentaries talk about how he should have started. But what we see here is that Noah was in a place like nobody else. He was creating the very beginnings of a new society. And therefore, big decisions had to be made. Now, Noah could have sat back. He could have crossed his arms. He could have let somebody else start. He could have put somebody else in the crosshairs. But there's a tremendous idea in Torah that we see over and over and over again, which is that Hashem did not bring us into this world to be mediocre. He didn't bring us into this world to be robots. And He didn't bring us into this world to be mediocre. Yes, there are rules, but we need to learn from those rules to distinguish between what's good and what's bad, and make big decisions that we understand are for the good. So Noach brings these sacrifices. Hashem didn't tell him that he was supposed to do it. But he said, my goodness, everything inside of me, all the Torah that I've learned, is teaching me one thing. This is the right thing to do. If I do it, maybe it'll be wrong. Maybe I'll get in big trouble for that. Says Noach, what's worse? Doing the wrong thing, which I've learned from the depths of my soul, is the right thing, and maybe I'm wrong, or doing nothing? Noach says the worst way to start a society is to do nothing. When a person learns Torah, he comes to conclusions from the depth of his heart, he reviews them, he goes back over them. Now, of course, Noach wasn't just a somebody, but it's certainly a model for every somebody, right? Some of us need to use it, take this idea and use it to consult a Rav. But the idea is that when we see from our depths, based on Torah, that something is right, then the bigger risk is not doing anything at all. We have to be decision makers to move forward, to plant. And hopefully we'll plant a wheat field and not a vineyard. But that in order to push society forward, to catapult it to the next level, to bring the world to greater heights, we have to take risks by following what we believe is the right thing to do. Now, not by mistake, what we'll see is that this has brought us back to our question about the final verse in the Torah and Moshe's action. Now, I said over there that the Rav's answer was definitely the right answer, but that I had a problem with the question. And the reason I have a problem with the question is that if you look at Rashi, if you go back, and we're going to look at Rashi carefully, we'll see that the final event of the Torah is not actually Moshe's breaking of the Luchos. Rather, let's go back to Rashi, and I'll read it the way that the Art Scroll translates Rashi. His heart inspired him. His heart inspired him. His heart elevated him. His heart picked him up. His heart brought him to the level to break the tablets before their eyes. As it says, I smashed them before your eyes. The mind of the Holy One, blessed as he was in accord with the mind of Moshe about this, the way we read it was that Hashem agreed with Moshe. So what we see from Rashi, and you look at that Rashi yourself, the final action of the Chumash wasn't that Moshe broke the Luchos. The final praise that we want to give to Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest prophet that ever was that even though he was the greatest prophet, and even though everything about him were miracles that came through the hand of God, right? That Moshe was performing these tremendous miracles. He was the medium for the highest revelations of God that ever occurred. The final praise that the Torah wants to give him was that he came to the conclusion on his own to break the Luchos, and Hashem agreed. Moshe was holding the Luchos, the most precious gift from Hashem, more precious than the proliferation of species on the earth. It was the ultimate guide for morality and perfection to the entire world. And the Jewish people sinned. And Moshe said, I have to do something. But who gave him the right to take the Luchos, to take these God-given tablets, and to smash them on the ground? If Moshe was wrong, oy vavoy! If Moshe was wrong, oy vavoy! How could he break Hashem's precious Luchos? But Moshe said, I have to save the world. I have to do the right thing. And from all the Torah that I learned, I've come to the conclusion that the right thing is to break these Luchos. Moshe breaks them, and Hashem says, Yashar Koyach. Well done. That is how the Torah ends. And therefore, you cannot ask why the Torah ends on a sad note, because there can be no happier way to end the Torah than to say that the Torah is here to empower you to be a bar das, to be a thinking person, to fix yourself, to be on a level where you choose what's right and Hashem agrees with the decisions you've made. With that, we're going to come full circle. We'll answer our question that we started with and hopefully explain also the significance of Noach's sacrifice, the literal sacrifice, the self-sacrifice, which changes the direction of the world, because Hashem says if Noach can do that, then Avraham can make a decision to risk his own life, right? Who said Avraham had that right? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah can make the decision to risk their lives. Who said they had that right? Every generation of religious persecution can risk their lives, and who says they have that right? Because we understand that it's the right thing to do in order to bring goodness into the world. And with that, I bid you a good Shabbos.